For our third study in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, shall we open at chapter 2? We saw the apostle was seeking to lead Timothy to do what he had already written to the Hebrews to do, to look away, as it were, to the Lord himself. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Not just remember that Jesus Christ was raised, he knew that, but remember him, the raised one, from the dead, according to the seed of David, as regards the flesh, but raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble, as an evildoer, as a malefactor, a criminal, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, can you feel there's something more there than just being saved? He says, I'm enduring this, not just that these may be saved. I'm enduring this trouble so that the elect may not only be saved, but have that added glory. The glory of the overcomer, the glory of the prize winner, the glory of the one that's going to be approved of God. And to explain that, he quotes one of the five faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles. These faithful sayings seem to be statements of doctrine, early statements of doctrine, something like a creed. It is a faithful word, literally. For if we be dead with him, don't forget the ifs of Scripture, there are two kinds, the if of doubt, for you're not quite sure, I may go somewhere. If I'm able to, well, you don't quite know, the if of doubt. But this is not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument. Since you are dead, then something else follows. There's no doubt about it, if we be dead, we're not sure whether we are. Since we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now that's true of every saved child of God. For the Lord has redeemed us and redeemed all his people from death and from the grave. Not a single child of God who's saved could ever be left in the grave. That would be a terrible thought. So, if we're linked with Christ in his death, then we must live with him, and that by resurrection. Now something added. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. There's a lot more in that statement than just living with Christ. If we patiently endure, the Greek says, it's this keeping on without giving up. And this is a very severe test for all of us at times, because sometimes the pathway becomes difficult and the temptation comes to slack a little bit or to give it up entirely. We think perhaps it's too much. And then comes this word to us, all keep on. If we patiently keep on, right to the end. Well, that's the theme again of the letter to the Hebrews. That's what going on to perfection means. Going on to the full end. And when the figure of the race is given, as it is in these prize letters like Philippians and 2 Timothy and Hebrews, well, we know exactly what it means. If you go in a race, you've got to keep on to the end. If you want to get a prize or a crown, it's no good going halfway and dropping out. You've got to get right to the end and breast the tape. And so if we patiently endure, go on to the end, we should not only live with him, but have this unspeakable privilege of sharing his throne. That's what a crown means. Again, using a symbol that we all know. The Lord is doing that all through his word, using human figures and human symbols, something that comes within the range of human experience, to teach us spiritual truths that we couldn't understand otherwise. And when I try and illustrate this, there's always one to my hand that we all can appreciate. We all of us live in Britain, but there's only one person that's reigning. and that's our creed. If anyone can't see any difference between living with Christ and reigning with Christ, let them think of that. Countless millions live in Britain, but only one person reigning. If it was possible under our constitution for anyone to be exalted to reign with the Queen, you'd have something a little bit parallel to this. But it isn't, of course, possible. But it would be a tremendous honour, I suppose, we would think, if it was possible and we were invited to share the throne with the Queen. And that's only just a poor human illustration. All will live with him, but all, not all, will be on the throne with him. Presently, Paul is going to talk about the crown. And the crown of 2 Timothy and the prize of Philippians is one and the same thing. Don't think that the prize is one thing and the crown is the other. Oh no. This is the great point of whether we're going to have the added glory of the one who's going to be enthroned with the reigning Saviour over all things in heaven and in earth. And don't limit it either merely to reigning over the earth. That's what some of the overcomers from Israel are going to do. And the body is an exalted sphere higher than Israel. When the Lord takes charge of all things, when his headship will be true over all things in heaven and in earth, when at last he's Lord of everything, and every knee bows, ought to think that some will be sharing that great honour with him. Well, God won't be in anyone's debt. If we, in our humble way, and in our little sphere that he's put us, just go on faithfully, whatever happens, to the end, that's what he's got waiting for us. That's what he's ready to give us. It hardly seems possible, does it? And yet, God's word can't exaggerate, and God's word can't mislead. If we patiently endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. What? Well, the reigning, not the living. He can't take away your life, even if you deny him and are unfaithful, as this next verse is. If we believe not, literally, if we are unfaithful, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. He saved us. He's given us as a free gift, eternal life, which we've seen, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, says Romans 6. Now God doesn't deny himself, and God doesn't change his mind and take back what he's given as a free gift. No believer can ever lose his life, which is in Christ, but he can lose his crown. That's what the Lord will deny the unfaithful believer. And in a previous study, I turned you back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9 and chapter 12, where the Lord has said just the same thing. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man also be ashamed. And he talked about a denying son in the presence of the angel, those who denied him. So this illustration in 2 Timothy isn't new. It's been used by the Lord in his earthly ministry. So we've got to separate all ways, and it's a great advance in the knowledge of the truth when we've got this thing clear. What pertains to prize and reward for the believer, what he can earn, and what pertains to God's free gift of grace, which you can't earn, which is given as a free gift. Well, if you can get those things clear, you've gone a long way to understanding God's word. All the confusion in Christendom are these two things. And because of the confusion, the wrong doctrine, the error that's taught, from that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, that's only because the people who teach that don't see the difference between salvation and prize. It's the prize that can be lost, not the salvation or the life. Now, said the apostle, these things are so important, Timothy, if you're going to be a faithful minister, you constantly remind them of it. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord and in his presence, that they strive not about words, to no profit, but to the upsetting, the subverting of the hearers. These pastoral letters have a lot to say about vain jangling and words and striving about words and so on. There seem to be some, especially amongst the Jews, who indulged in that kind of thing. And of course that sort of thing is utterly and absolutely profitless. There's been many. A meeting today that's been wrecked by this sort of thing. Satan loves it. After a message has been given, someone starts to argue on something that doesn't matter one iota. Some little point about a word, hair-splitting, real hair-splitting this time, and of course all the blessing of the meeting's gone. And then comes a nasty feeling of division, and oh, how Satan must smile and laugh when that happens. It's been so from the very start, and Timothy is charged to warn those under his charge that they don't do these things. Now comes this great text that means so much to us. Study. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman, a labourer, that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now let's look at each word. Study. That's a little unfortunate, because our modern word study immediately brings to the mind getting down a lot of books and opening books and poring over them. And that's not the meaning of the word at all, although it could involve it. The word study is also translated in chapter 4, book verse 9, the same word, do thy diligence to come literally quickly to me. That's old English again. It comes again at the end of the chapter, verse 21. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Now you couldn't say study to come before winter. That wouldn't make any sense. In modern English, we should say, do your utmost. It means to be zealous, to be keen. Put yourself out. You know, friends, we do put ourselves out for things in life, don't we? But I think we can say, definitely, that we never put ourselves out for things that we're not keen on. That's not human, is it? But things that we're really keen about, we're prepared to put ourselves out for. Always said Paul to Timothy, whatever you do, you can put yourself out for a lot of things, but you do this. You make this your first aim, to show yourself approved unto God. You make that the main aim of your life, to get God's approval. Well, what better thing could we say to one another than that? That's the crux of all our Christian life, our witness, our living, our testimony, so that we may get His approval at the end. Supposing we make a great mark in the Christian world, supposing we're thought a great deal of, supposing we have vast congregations listening to us, supposing everyone pats us on the back and looks up to us, supposing we have all these things, and then, at the end, God's disapproval. Of what use is it? Just an empty bubble that means absolutely nothing. And yet you know there are many children of God who are ensnared by these things. Their ministry is shaped by what the people want, what they approve of, rather than what they need, and what faithfulness demands they should have. That's a great pity, isn't it? So, let's be zealous. Now the word show, it literally is the word present, because we've all got to present ourselves, and we shall be presented before the throne, before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand, said the apostle when he wrote to the church at Corinth, before the judgment seat of Christ. Let no one think, if he's redeemed, he can escape that, because that'll be quite vain. We've got to face him one day. And every day down here should be lived with that in view, surely. It'll be sad if we get taken up with that just at the end of our lives, and we think that all the rest is gone, and we can never get the time back again Friends, that's one thing none of us can ever do. We can't go back. We can't turn the clock back. The past is gone and gone forever. All we've got is the present and the future. Would God write that on our hearts, perhaps more often, so that we make the very best of it, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunity, as the word means, because the time may be short and the days are evil, and there's such a great need for every moment to be consecrated to the Lord. So we have the present, we have the future. Don't let's be weighed down by past failures, because if we sat and mourned for the rest of our days, we never could alter them. They're finished. They're over. But we have God, praise God, the future. And we can show this zeal, and we can live in order to get his smile and his commendation at the end. If, in the language of the parable, we get his well done. Oh, that'd be grand, wouldn't it? Fancy the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, as it were, patting us on the back at the end. Oh, he says, you have done well. What a thrill that's going to be. There'll be no thrill like that. You have done well. Well done, good and loyal. Be faithful. That's coming out all the time in connection with earthly witness and service. Faithful. Service required in steward, the man be found successful. That's what the world would say. God says, faithful, loyal. So study to present thyself approved unto God. The opposite is being disapproved. We find that in chapter 3. A workman. I think I mentioned in a previous study. This is a very practical thing. So a person that seeks to do this and to rightly divide the word of truth is a practical Christian. He's a labourer. That isn't often judged like that, is it? People seem to think you're cranky when you start to try and rightly divide the word of truth. They won't look on you as a labourer in doing it. God does that. This is a work, a labour for him. It's practical Christianity to treat the word of truth in this way. It's a command of God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, because some will be ashamed, some of God's children in that day, rightly dividing the word of truth. And one thing I always try and point out to people, they ever say to me, well, why do you stress right division so much? I say, well, not primarily, not first of all, because it enabled me to understand the Bible better, but the whole of my approval or disapproval before God's hanging on it. That's why. It's the most solemn issue for the believer. If this verse is truth, then it means to say those who have not rightly divided the word of truth will be disapproved before him. They may have brought a lot of works before him, what they've done, but have you rightly divided the word? No. Disapproved. That's why we ought to rightly divide, because of this solemn issue of approval and disapproval to God. And then secondly, of course, it is also most assuredly true that if we do it, then we shall understand God's word as never before. In fact, we shall only understand it correctly as we've rightly divided. Now, just a word on another translation which sometimes you'll come across, especially in modern versions. Some versions render this correctly handling the word of truth. Handling aright the word of truth. And that perturbs some people. They say, oh, I don't like that. Rightly dividing, correctly handling the word of truth. And I've taken a fair amount of pains over this word in the Greek. And in Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon, which is the latest lexicon to come out, it's only been out 3 or 4 years, the latest research of modern scholarship into the Greek of the New Testament times, they tell us that this word, orthotermio, to divide or cut straight, has a secondary meaning of handling correctly. So the translations who use this aren't radically wrong at all. But I don't mind. You can translate it handling correct if you want to. Because handling correctly the word of God, you'll have to rightly divide it. It's one and the same thing. Look, supposing I make no difference between God's heavenly people and God's earthly people. Supposing I confuse these two things, could I be said to be correctly handling the Bible? Well, I can't. I'm just muddling and confusing it. So don't be worried over that. Supposing I won't have it right dividing, I'm going to have it correctly handling. Well, say, very well, friend, you have it. But let's see what your correct handling's like. You give me an example of it. Or it'll come back just the same thing. If we handle God's word aright, we shall let it mean what it says. We shall see that God, when he says heaven and the church in heavenly places, that's one thing. And when he says Israel and blessings on the earth, a priestly nation on the earth, that'll be another thing. And we shan't confuse. We shan't confuse the things that God has made to differ. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, there's hardly any need, I think, for me to say that it's not our chopping up the Bible. That's what the enemies of right division tell us we're doing. You're chopping up the word of God. But God's already chopped up his own word. The Holy Spirit who's written it has already divided it, and all we're asked to do is to recognize his division and not confuse what he has kept apart. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, said the Saviour. And mostly, of course, that's connected with marriage. But the opposite is equally true. What God hath kept apart, let no man put together. That's just as bad. That's confusing the wonderful purpose of the ages that's revealed in the Scriptures. Now, when we come to this great principle in practice, what are we going to say about it? Because really, this is a lifetime's work to rightly divide or correctly handle the word of truth. Well, I thought I would try and pass on to you one or two thoughts which may help you in this, at least I hope they will, as to what this correct handling involves. And of course, what I'm going to say now won't completely cover, I don't suppose, for one moment, but it may just help us to see what this great principle is. In seeking to rightly divide the word of truth, I think one of the first things we've got to do is to try and discover, as far as we can, the meaning of the original text. Now, I know when you say that to people, they say, well, you're asking something that's impossible. I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Aramaic, and it's no good asking me to find out what the original text means. Well, no, you can't do that. But what you can do is to get one or two good translations and read them side by side. And you'll find that will be greatly helpful. I've already referred to the Revised Version that every Bible searcher for truth should have. You might have Weymouth, or you might have Moffat, or Rotherham. And any money that you spend on these books, I can assure you, will be well repaid. It'll be money well laid out. Sometimes you can get them second hand quite cheaply. Remember, of course, that inspiration, that 2 Timothy 3 talks about, all scripture is given by inspiration, God breathed, refers only to the original languages. Surprising the number of people that think that the Authorized Version in English has been inspired by God. And I think if you alter one word of this, you're tampering with God's word. But of course, that isn't true. There are scores of modern translations and ancient translations, and let us not forget, our Authorized Version wasn't the first English translation, by any means. Coverdale, Wycliffe, others of great scholars had made their contribution as well. But none of them could claim to be inspired by God, oh no. But we thank God for the labours of all these men who have sought to faithfully render into our language God's truth. After all, we've got to think of all the other languages of the earth. If this is inspired, what about the French versions and the German versions and all the other versions? Are they all inspired too? And of course they're not. So try and do that if you've got no means of getting to the original. The next point is this. Remember, as I have before pointed out, that all God's word is sent to some people some section of his redeemed people at a certain time when they needed it, and seek to discover what it meant to them first. You see, it's so easy to approach the Bible from our standpoint. I. What does it mean to me? Now, first of all, see what God meant it to people to whom he sent it. And then you'll see whether it applies to you or not. It has been expressed in this way many times, especially in connection with the letters, the epistles of the New Testament. All epistles are addressed. Look on the envelope. See who the letter's been addressed to. And that'll give you a very good clue as to whether it applies to you or not. Then, very important, take the word of God literally, in its simple meaning, unless it contradicts other scriptures or known facts. You see, if you're always going to open the Bible, and when you read the words there, try and find some other meaning all the time to them, well, you'll never understand it. And yet, that's what Christians do. They're amazed when you tell them, well, just take it as it stands, that's what God means. I think that's far too simple. But we want to be more childlike. We haven't got to be perpetually trying to find some other meaning than what is there. But of course, if you know that what you're reading literally definitely contradicts what's said elsewhere, well then you want to search and see possibly that a figure of speech or a symbol being used. And I'll have something to say about figures of speech perhaps a little later on. Next point, correctly handling the word of truth. Do note the context. All the rubbish that's been got out of Bibles because texts have been pulled from their context. Every text has got a setting. Every text is like a jewel that's got a beautiful setting. But pull the jewel out of its setting and you can make it mean anything. I suppose it's true to say that in all the religious movements around us, every single one goes to the Bible. Every single one can find something in the Bible to justify their view. And so, the Bible can mean anything then. Of course it can't. How can the Bible speak with authority to the human mind, if that's true? How can it say, thus saith the Lord, if it can mean anything, or mean just what the person wants it to mean? That is not so. And that can never be when texts are left in their context. Always remember, something goes before the verse you're looking at, and something comes after it. Otherwise, you see, the Bible becomes like a harp that plays any old tune you like to get out of it. You know, sometimes you find, too, that people incorrectly quote, or only partially quote God's word. Well, if we do that, we shall not get truth. That's what Satan does, you know. Satan knows the Bible so well. And you remember how he quoted scripture to the Lord in the wilderness. But he misquoted it. And he left bits out and he put bits in. And that's what people do today. And because of the colossal ignorance of the Bible amongst the people today, they just don't know. A man can stand in the pulpit, he can get away with anything today. Simply because people don't know the word of God. It's tragic, isn't it? No wonder the Saviour said in his day, he said, you do err, you go wrong because you don't know the scripture. Through the power of God. And that's still true, isn't it? Why can all these false movements get along so well? Because they go out from door to door and they talk to people and they can say anything to them. They don't know their Bible, they just swallow it all down. They can't say yea or nay. But all to be grounded in the word of God, so that we have this word at our fingertips. As the Apostle Paul puts it, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. That's what we want. This word so written upon our hearts and minds that we can draw on it at any time. And if anyone says to me, well, I've got a bad memory, I can't remember. Well, don't forget that the Holy Spirit is the remembrancer. He shall bring to your remembrance, the Saviour said, all the things I've spoken to you. Well, go to them and ask him. Say, Lord, I've got a bad memory. Will you quicken it? Yes, he'll do it. But of course, we've got to take it in. It's got to get inside before we've got something to remember. You've got to take in before you can have anything to draw out. Some people have got nothing to draw out because they've never taken anything in. And they read the Bible so little that, of course, the Word of God has no opportunity of getting a lodgment in their hearts. Another thing, very important, the Apostle talks about comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, God's Word is its own commentary. It's not necessary to have on your bookshelves lots and lots of commentaries. I'm not saying sometimes they're not helpful. If they're written by godly men who believe this book and believe it to be truth, sometimes they can be helpful. But I'm very suspicious of any interpretation of the Bible that has to go outside its confines in order to get understanding. You see, when you're dealing even with a difficult book like the Book of the Revelation, I haven't got to go outside to read great tomes and encyclopedias in order to get understanding. When I tell you that the Book of the Revelation has some 289 references to the Old Testament, well, the Old Testament's a commentary then. If the Holy Spirit calls John to refer to the Old Testament 289 times, what's the good of me looking outside to other books instead of looking through where he's quoted from? It's saying quite clearly to me, if you don't know the Old Testament, you'll never understand the Book of the Revelation. So if you want to understand that book, you've got to keep comparing the Old Testament with the Revelation. And you know quite well how linked with the Revelation is the prophecy of Daniel. So, you can't understand one without the other. So that's an example of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then, of course, a very important thing, a thing we must never lose sight of, that in all our handling of the Word of God, in all our searching, it's for one thing. It's to get to know the living Word. No matter where we search, every bit of it points to him. He said so. When he was raised from the dead, you remember how he spoke to those disciples on the road to Emmaus? How later on he talked to the 11 in the upper room? What did he do? He opened up the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament Scriptures. There was no New Testament then. He took the Old Testament Scriptures and he said, all that are written in the law, the prophets and the Psalms, the threefold division of the Old Testament concerning me. Oh, how thrilling that must have been. I sometimes think of it. Imagine the Lord taking the scrolls of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Revelation, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, going through them all and pointing out to those disciples the things in the Scriptures pertaining and concerning himself. That's what the Bible is. It's looking forward in some way or looking back in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ. To miss him in our Bible study is to miss everything. We've missed our way entirely if it doesn't lead us to his feet. And that is what correct division does. It leads us to the one who's now enthroned far above all in heavenly places. But I wouldn't know that unless I rightly divide the word. If I was to keep to the Psalms or to the Old Testament, I wouldn't know that. So right division gives me a deeper and a fuller understanding of the Lord Jesus. And where he is now seated. And what he has accomplished. And what he is now accomplishing for his children. For we read, he's now interceding at the right hand of God for us. His redemptive work is finished. But his work for his children, in that sense, hasn't finished. He's still interceding without stopping for you and for me. Then, some very obvious things, and yet, I don't know, we say very obvious, and yet how often are they disregarded in the Bible? Truth for the past must not be read into truth for the present. I'll give an example. We must distinguish between law and grace. Roughly speaking, you can say, if you like, the Bible's chopped into half, and even the most zealous opponents of rightly dividing the word have to do that. You say to them, well, do you believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Oh, yes. Oh, you've chopped the Bible into half then. And they get rather shocked when you talk to them like that. Well, roughly speaking, yes. Old Testament, New Testament. Roughly speaking, Old Testament, law. New Testament, roughly speaking, of course, grace. And so we've got to distinguish between these things. Old Testament is past. We're now living in a dispensation of grace. If I don't see that, oh, I'm wrongly dividing the word of truth. The Seventh-day Adventists have never learned that. They're still living in the Old Testament. They're telling us that what pertained to Israel still pertains today. And so they're wrongly dividing the word of truth. They're taking what's past and trying to fix it to the present time. And then the opposite is true. The present must not be read into the past. And here we have a very good example, one that's often done. What about the truth of the mystery? What about people telling you, as they so often said, you can find the mystery in the Old Testament. You can find the body in the Gospels. Oh, dear me. But God said you can't. He hid it from past ages. That's time. He hid it from past generations. That's people. In himself, hid in God. Not hid in the Bible even. Not hid in the Old Testament. Hid in God from past ages and generations. But now, at the moment Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, now is made manifest to his saints through himself. I am the one who's been given this secret by revelation. He, the Lord Jesus, made it known to me, he said. Hidden before, now made known. Well, it's unbelief that says you can find what God hides. It's unbelief that tells me they can find a body in the Gospels or in the Old Testament when God says you can't. And yet how often that's done? That's reading the present into the past. Then another very obvious thing, the future must not be read into the present. I'll give you another concrete example. The great prophetic period called the Day of the Lord, which is to follow this age of grace, that's surely coming, but it's not true now. The Day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a day when the Lord's going to take a hand in world affairs, when he's coming back, when at last he's going to take the reins of government in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not true now. It will be true then. Now is the age of grace. Now is the time when God is silent, having spoken his last word in grace and the gift of his beloved Son. So we mustn't take a future prophetic period and make it true now. Again, there are events in the future that mustn't be confused. What about the various judgments? Oh, to somebody, I thought there was just one general judgment at the great white throne. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. There's a judgment for believers. I've already mentioned it. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in Matthew 25, I'm told that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and he comes back to this earth, all nations shall be gathered before him. So that the judgment of the living nations at the Lord's second coming. Well, that's not the same as the judgment of believers. That's number two. And then I read in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, of a great white throne and a resurrection and those that stand before that throne, and they are judged out of the book and out of the books according to their works. Well, there are at least three separate ones that mustn't be confused. All future, yet must not be confused. Or again, what about the great subject of the resurrection? No such thing in the Bible as one general resurrection as the creeds teach. No such thing. Every man in his own order, says the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn to Revelation 20, you needn't do now, but you know what I'm going to refer to. I read in that chapter two resurrections, the first resurrection. Before the millennium, before the thousand-year reign of Christ, and after, there's another resurrection. The rest of the dead live not again until the thousand years are finished. So there's two separated by a thousand years. And then, you remember how the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this great calling of the body of Christ, talks about an out-resurrection that he was longing to attain, did everything he could to reach forward and get in Philippians 3, that I might attain to the out-resurrection, out from among the dead. Well, there's another one. So here are things, then, to be correctly handled, have got to be kept in their place and not confused. Now, shall I just say a word about figures of speech? This is a great subject and a very interesting one. Oh, it's a beautiful subject, this. Such a vital one, too, because so few Christians ever bother themselves about it. And the number of times people get away with false argument because they don't know something about figures of speech. Haven't you met the type of person where you've been trying to interest them in the scriptures and you've been quoting verses and then they'll say, ah, but that's figurative. What do you say to them? Are you bottled up? What do you say to them? And they think they've got you when they said that. That's figurative. You try to point out, of course, that it's literal and God means what he said. Well, the best thing to say to them, friends, is this. Right, it's figurative. Will you tell me what the figure is that's being used? And believe me, you'll knock them out 9 times out of 10 because they won't know anything about it whatsoever. Figures of speech are definite and they can be recognized. Now, we use figures of speech, of course, all day long unconsciously. No one wants to be taught how to use figures of speech. It's part of our idiom of talking. And if we didn't use figures of speech, well, our talking and our writing would be dull, deadly dull, and prosaic. Now, figures of speech are simply this, putting it as simply as I can, they are simply a warm and vivid way of interpreting literal fact. And the example I usually give is this. When we've had a drought, we can say the ground is dry. Well, that's a plain statement of fact. There's no figure there used at all. The ground is dry, that's true. Had no rain, it is dry. But now supposing I want to use a figure of speech, make it a little more vivid. I say, the ground is thirsty. Well, we understand what we mean. We don't literally mean that the ground literally feels thirst. But I'm trying to convey the fact more vividly that it's dry. We say it's thirsty, it wants rain, it's thirsting for a drink. And that's an example of a figure of speech. That's what a figure of speech always does. It's a warm way of stating literal fact. Don't let people get away with the avoidance of the literal meaning of the Word of God because figures of speech are used. If a figure of speech is being used, find out what the literal fact is behind it. That's the point. Just as you would if you didn't understand what the ground being thirsty meant. You'd say, well, what did that mean? Well, you'd come back to the fact that it was dry. The literal statement, you see. So, I don't think I can say very much more than that without going into it in detail, but it may be at some future study that you might like to take that up. They're just a vivid way then, that God has used them to attract attention in his word and to emphasize. And especially if you are able to look at the original, you find that so often that God pulls you up as you read. Because one way that the Greek can do it so easily, and we can't do it in English so well, it alters the order of the words in the sentence. It puts the first word last. And then you read it, of course it makes you sit up and say, oh, what's gone wrong? And that's one way that the Greek can use figures of speech. We don't do it in English because if we did that, our language would be ambiguous and we shouldn't be able to convey exactly what we mean. Then again, shall I just say a word about parables? Because, oh dear, the fantastic ideas that have come through parables. Now, parables are not given that so that every little detail in the parable has some spiritual meaning. That's not handling the Word of God correctly. Some fantastic interpretations from the Word of God have come from handling parables in that way. For instance, you take now the prodigal son. I picked the prodigal son because everybody knows it. Well, find out what the general teaching behind that parable means. Don't try and fix what the ring on the finger means, or what the fatted calf means, or the shoes on the feet mean. You see, some people would try and find some spiritual equivalent to what the ring on the finger meant and what the shoes on the feet mean, and oh, you'll get fanciful and ridiculous interpretations. So the thing is then to concentrate on the central point of the parable. The context will always tell you why it's been given, and don't try and cross-fix a meaning on every little tiny detail. And then, of course, symbols. Symbols are specially used in prophecy. The book of the Revelation is full of them. And there again, they raise difficulty because we don't very often realize that God interprets his own symbols. And missing that, of course, we're all at sea. In the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John sees the Lord in glory and resurrection night, and he has seven stars in his right hand. Well, he tells John what those symbols, they are symbols, they aren't literal, what those symbols mean. Seven lampstands, seven candlesticks, and seven stars. And he says the lampstands are, or represent, the churches. And the stars represent the angels of the churches. Well, you know all this to know then. So now just say then, oh, what does the church mean? And you open the Scofield Bible, and he'll tell you the church means a period of history. But that's reinterpreting God's interpretation. You mustn't do that. God says that the lampstand or the candlestick represents the church. Let it be so. Nothing else. And the stars represent the angels that preside over those churches. Well, let it be so then. Believe it. And other symbols you'll get by comparing Daniel and the minor prophets and the major prophets, because they're very often used in those as well. It's again a case of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Need I say too that, very obvious, but I would include it, that we must be accurate in our reading. You know, some of us are not. Some of our problems are raised because we've read God's word slipshod. We've read something it never said. Well, if we don't read it accurately, obviously we can never get truth. So that's a very obvious thing, isn't it? To accurately read what God says and don't read into it what he doesn't say. And then again, the difference between interpretation and application. And may I say a word here and caution you, not that I don't think you need it, but to make this complete, I think you will realize the error that's coming through this, what is called spiritualizing. And I'm afraid it's on the increase. The old-fashioned way of interpreting the Bible, of trying to allegorize and to spiritualize every little thing in there. In other words, God's word never means exactly what it says. It's always got some other meaning that the preacher must find in it. And the trouble is, you see, with these people, they never agree as to what it means. If they'd all agreed, it'd be something, but they don't. And so you've got human, fallible opinion coming in all the time to spoil the literal truth, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, as Gladstone put it so wisely. So, let's get quite clear in our minds the difference between interpretation and application and spiritualizing. Now, interpretation just means this. It means seeing, as I pointed out before, to whom God sent the particular part of Scripture and what it meant to them. That's the interpretation. Let me give you a practical example. I open the book of Isaiah. Well, I look at the first verse, and it said that Isaiah wrote that prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So, the prophecy of Isaiah, its interpretation, is to Judah and Jerusalem. Now then, can I read the prophecy of Isaiah and find any application therein to myself? I'm not Judah or Jerusalem, but could I apply it? Oh yes, because there are some things that are common, both to Israel and to the church. The redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ is common to both. God hasn't got one kind of redemption for the body and another kind of redemption for Israel. Oh no. So I could read Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. I could see myself there. As long as I primarily remember that was said to Israel. He was wounded for Israel's transgression. He was bruised for their Israel's iniquities. Perfectly true. But now I can apply it to myself because he died for my sins as well. And your sins. And the sins of all his people. So having settled the interpretation of Isaiah to Israel, now I'm in a position to start to apply it. If it's in harmony with my status as a member of the body of Christ. And it is. I can read and I can see myself there. Now that's the difference between interpretation and application. But that's not spiritualizing. Spiritualizing avoids interpretation. What have it? It's given to Israel. Oh, says, that's mine, that was written to the church. And you see the very example of it over the headings of our Bibles. You see some of our English translators thought. They did the same thing. God's blessings to the church. And then when they don't like it, God's judgments on Israel. Well, that's wrongly handling the word of truth. Well, now, I think I've given you quite a long list. And you say, oh, fancy, I've got to do all that. Have I got to do all that if I'm going to rightly divide the word of truth? Well, friends, I think in the end, don't be appalled, because in the end it simply resolves itself to handling the word of God in an honest and a sensible and a balanced way. That's all. But all these things, they're not far-fetched. I believe I can say that everything I've pointed out is honest and sane and sensible. And those who object to it, well, all I can say is if they don't treat the word in this way, they won't get truth, that's all. They may quote the Bible, but they never get truth. We shall only get the truth as we correctly handle or rightly divide it. So I do hope that may not have been out of place, and it may help you as you constantly come before this blessed book. And do let me say once again the importance of it, because in the carrying of it out is the leading us to the end, as to whether we're going to, and the goal as to whether we're going to stand approved before Him or disapproved. The carrying of it out is a command. Don't forget that, one of the commands of the New Testament, the commands of the body of Christ. He doesn't say, well, do it if you like to do it. God says, do it, one of my commands. It must be done. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does margin a gangrene. That's worse than a canker. Gangrene's horrible, isn't it? Gangrene means to say it's referring to flesh that's dead and putrefying. You can only do one thing with that, and that's cut it out, amputate it. But it spreads, you know. If you get gangrene in your limb, there's only one that's got to happen. You've got to have it off. And that's what wrongly dividing the word, error that comes in by wrong division, oh dear, it spreads like a gangrene. And here's a practical example following of two who wrongly divided the word of truth. He names two known to Timothy. We don't know anything about them. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have a threefold reference to the truth in this section. We've had threefold reference to shame and to remembrance, threefold reference to truth in this section. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And those who've erred concerning the truth. And later in verse 25, if God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And it's this blessed book, of course, thy word is truth, the Saviour says. But we only make it truth for us today if we correctly divide it. These two, what did they do? How did they wrongly divide the word of truth? Well, friends, look what they didn't do. They were not like the Sadducees, the rationalists, who did say there is no resurrection. Hymenaeus and Philetus didn't deny the resurrection. What did they do? They put it in the wrong place. Now, I spoke just now of the need of correctly using the time period of the Bible. You see, I said if you took the past and put it into the future, or put it into the present, you've wrongly divided the word. That's exactly what these did. Resurrection is a future truth, and they said it's past. They simply took what was future and put it into the past, and said the apostle, they erred. They swerved aside, they introduced something that's eating like a gangrene. What a turn! So what might be seem to be quite a little thing is a tremendous error. Saying the resurrection is past already. They didn't deny it. They merely said it was over and gone by and overthrow the faith of some. That's what always happens, you see. It doesn't merely affect the person that does it. It always spreads this gangrene and affects others and upsets them, overthrows the faith of some. You know, I've heard interpretations of the out-resurrection of Philippians 3 that comes very near this. I was only reading one a month or two back. Oh, quite a lengthy exposition in which the writer was trying to prove that the out-resurrection wasn't something future, it was a present experience for the believer here and now. Well, that's practically saying, almost, that it's past already. Terrible thing. Of course, he thought he was doing a marvellous thing, exhorting believers to get to know this great spiritual experience here and now, this out-resurrection. And the Word of God never uses the word resurrection of the present. Never. It's always, whatever it is, whether it's of Israel, or whether it's of the nations, or whether it's to do with the body, or whether it's the out-resurrection to do with the prize for the body, it's always something that's future, that's the end of the race. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Revised Version is better, and translates it this way. The firm foundation of God stands. It's not that it stands firm, but it is firm. God's firm foundation standeth. And it's like a coin. Now a coin's got two sides, head, tail. On one side of this coin is this, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And on the other side of the coin, or the seal, is this, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from sin. Well, those two things are necessary, aren't they? Here's the Godward side. Who knows who exactly is the Lord's? Well, friend, actually nobody does, do they? Of course not. It's presumption for me to say, yes, I know you're saved and I know you're not saved. Oh, I couldn't talk about that. Only the one that can look at the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And only the one who saved himself, because it's his work. He knows whom he saved. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So we've got to be very careful. And although we see some people tripping up and doing things, and we say, well, oh, he's not a Christian, she's not a Christian, look at the things they've done. Mustn't talk like that. Because we may be wrong. They may have just slipped up badly. And when I hear people talk like that, I usually say to them, well, if you'd lived in the time of David, would you have said he was a Christian? You wouldn't, would you? Oh, you'd say that man an adulterer, a murderer. Don't tell me he's a true believer. But he was. He was. He was God's chosen. He slipped badly, but he was still God's chosen. So we must never do that. We're simply judging after the sight of the eyes, which the Word tells us not to do. But, on the other hand, if there isn't a departure from sin, if we're not manifesting that we belong to him, well, we can't wonder at some people doubting, can we? So, here's the divine side and the human side. The Lord knows, infallibly, whom he's chosen, and all those that really belong to him, well, should show it then in the way they live, by departing from all that's out of his will. And then he gives the example of a great house. Now, this is in a great house. There are all kinds of vessels. Some are kept in the drawing room. They're the vessels of beauty, the ornaments you put on the shelves. Some are in the scullery, the pots and pans. Well, now, people who, even those who don't like the talk of right division, I notice they rightly divide in their homes. Don't you see that? I've never come into a person's drawing room yet and found all the pots and pans on the drawing room mantelpiece. And I've never seen all the ornaments of the drawing room put in the scullery. You see, people do this thing naturally in their lives, and yet they object to people doing it in spiritual things in connection with the truth. Now, the Apostle says there's all sorts of vessels in a great house, but some are beautiful and which have honour, and some are not beautiful, they have a lack of honour. Dishonour's too strong. A lack of honour. They haven't got so much honour. They are vessels of gold, beauty. They're the vessels of the drawing room, of course. And also wood and earth. They're the vessels of the scullery. Some to honour, some to a lack of honour. Now, God's children are likened to that. But we want to be vessels unto honour, don't we? We want to be the beautiful vessels. We want to be like the golden vessels, the silver vessels. We want to be amongst those who are adorning the doctrine of God, making it beautiful by the way we live and the way we speak and the way we act. And so, if we want to be a vessel unto honour, well, we've got to do this. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, doesn't allow the vessels unto a lack of honour to affect him, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified. Literally, having been sanctified and made meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. Surely that's the goal. That's the most sincere desire of every believer. Well, if we want to be like that, then we've got to be purged from all the things, and the people too, look, who are not prepared to go on. Because these may draw us back. Things and people may draw us back from going on to be vessels meet for the Master's use. Isn't that lovely? See, God can only use clean vessels. God wants beautiful vessels to use. And in and of ourselves, of course, we're not beautiful and we're not clean. But God's prepared to cleanse us. God prepared to make us beautiful as he sees us graced with all the graces of Christ. And finally, when some of those graces at least come out in our daily lives and bearing and action, we should be vessels unto honour. You know, this especially applied to Timothy. Because, do you know what Timothy means? His very name in the Greek means honoured of God. Oh, that would hit home to Timothy. He knew that. That's what Timothy means. Now, Timothy, do you want to be rightly named? You're called honoured of God. Do you want to be a vessel unto honour, really and actually? All right. Then this is what you must